الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد. So I think the subject today is achievement of Muslim women and how women can focus on education and be successful at that, and at the same time look after their rights towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I think that's the balance that many in the current time have not been able to understand properly, and because of that, that's where it gets confusing for a lot of people as to how exactly does a woman fulfill her relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and also be able to provide for the community. So there's a number of extremes in this case where some people think that women should not be educated at all, and they should not know anything about anything. They should just be kept completely ignorant, so that they don't even know, you know, beyond the real basics of their faith. I mean, this is obviously completely rejected. If you look at the Beheshti Zewar, which was compiled by Maulana Ashraf Ali Thanwi, Hakim al-Ummah, you know, many years ago. The reason he compiled it is actually from among all of the books that he compiled and he wrote and he authored for men, this one particularly was for women, and more specifically to give out to women when they left home with their new husbands. And if you look at the book, it's got such an immense amount of knowledge that's basically compiled in that today even muftis use it as a quick reference guide for questions that they may receive from others. But anyway, then you have the other extreme, and the other extreme is basically women today who suddenly discover a bit about their faith, and then basically because they are already doing many things outside the dini circle, and they're already, you know, maybe working or university or whatever it is, they feel that they are, once they've kind of figured out that they have a faith, once they've figured out that they've got a deen, and they want to now start practicing that deen, what happens is they begin to think that they are experts on their deen and they want to do something. So they basically make some ideas that, okay, this is a shortcoming that we have or whatever. It's all based on their perspective, rather than go and try to study the deen from its basics up so that they can have a good understanding of it. A lot of people in their misguided judgment begin to say, okay, we think that these things are important, these things are required in our faith, and these are some of the shortcomings, and that's why we have to deal with them. You know, for example, a few years ago, you had this whole incident in the United States where a woman wanted to, she actually did, lead a Jumu'ah prayer. Another woman gave the adhan and everything. And the only reason they did that is because they felt, most likely, that this was a shortcoming, and because of all of the attacks from feminism and all the attacks on Islam about women being suppressed and so on and so forth, they thought that that was one way of expressing the equality or their perceived equality, method of equality in the faith. So a lot of the time it's really ignorance that leads to these things. What I want to do today is that I want to mention a number of incidents and stories, narratives from the past, which gives us a very, very good understanding of the role of women in terms of education and in terms of transmitting the faith, transmitting the deen from one generation to the other. It's extremely important. I mean, I think really on a very basic level, you can see this manifested in the fact that it's the women, it's the mothers who actually are the first source of information, any, you know, serious information for their children. And it's these children who then grow up, male and female, and mostly male, that become the alims that as we know them. I mean, if you look at great personalities like Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, if you look at Imam Bukhari, Imam Muslim, I mean, all of these people, they basically were brought up in the beginning in the laps of their mothers. And there's no doubt that their mother had some contribution to these. I mean, you've never heard of a story of any of them whose mother was, you know, a bad woman or something like that, and, you know, this was some kind of miraculous change that took place in the person. I mean, a lot of the time, it's a big influence that comes from the mother that they're able to then go and do what they can do. For example, if you look at a lot of the women of Sheikh Zakaria Khandelwi's family in Khandala, they were her father of the Quran. I mean, his father, Sheikh Zakaria's father, Maulana Yahya, he once went to Khandala in Ramadan, and he and his mother, I believe it was, he led the Taraweeh, and basically he started reading at night, and he read the entire Quran. He just left a surah or two at the end, and he said, okay, turn around, and then he said, okay, now you guys, now you can just finish it off. So these were very accomplished people, accomplished women when it came to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I think that's what's extremely important. Islam does not deny anybody closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, there's many women that get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than many men just because of what they do. We've got a number of things all the way from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where women were very influential, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them a good perception when it came to certain dini aspects. I mean, even with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would come home, he would actually make mashura, he would consult with Aisha radiallahu anha, he would consult with some of his other wives. I mean, one very famous incident which many of you may have already heard is the story of Umm Salama radiallahu anha. Umm Salama radiallahu anha was an extremely wise person, just like Khadija radiallahu anha and others were. Once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this was during the Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, which is basically this is the time of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, when it was decided that they couldn't go into Mecca to perform their Umrah. If you remember, there was a whole group of Muslims who had gone, of Sahaba with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who had gone to try to perform Umrah, and this was at a time of hostilities between the Mecca, between the people of Mecca and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims. But before they could get in, they were stopped, they were prevented from going in, and then eventually that ended up in a treaty. Now, what happened is, the Sahaba were very fired up, they had a great amount of zeal for performing this Umrah, and they really wanted to go back and do that. But because they couldn't, and the Prophet ﷺ had agreed to this treaty, the Prophet ﷺ, after completing the treaty, he told everybody, sacrifice your animals that you'd brought, because there's the qurbani, the hadi that you do, which is the sacrifice that you have to do. And they had brought their animals with them from Medina Munawwara. And he said that, sacrifice your animals. Nobody was prepared to do that. Sacrifice your animals and then shave your hair, shave your head, so that, you know, you come out of your ihram, because they'd all intended to perform the Umrah, so they put the ihram on. Nobody was willing to do that, because they felt that, you know, we really want to do this. We want to take this to the end. We really want to do this. And even upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's instruction, they would not do it. He came home. He came into his tent, and, you know, he was obviously concerned about this whole matter. And he told Umm Salama radiallahu anha, who was in the tent, about the situation. So Umm Salama radiallahu anha very calmly told him, "Why don't you just go outside and you sacrifice your animal and you shave your head, and once they see you doing that, they'll follow suit." He did that exactly, and that's exactly what they did. They saw him doing that, and immediately they started doing that himself, because, you know, then they realized that nobody's going to be able to go in. And if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is doing that, then that's it. That's all they needed. Now, as you can see, that this actually avoided a major confrontation. This avoided a major source of sense of punishment, because, I mean, if anybody contradicts the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not willing to accept that. And you can imagine how detrimental this could have been. But obviously we can see from the side of the Sahaba that they just were very, they had a great deal of, they had a great deal of fervor to go in and to perform the Umrah. But when they saw that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself sacrificed his animal, cut his hair, shaved his hair, cut his hair, and came out of his ihram, they immediately followed suit. So you can see how Umm Salama radiallahu anha really helped the situation. I mean, you've got numerous of these stories, young and old, how women were able to avert, you know, major problems. They were able to calm a situation. I mean, for example, another one, Asma bint Abi Bakr radiallahu anha. I mean, she was just such an amazing Sahabiya. I mean, from the time that she was young, she's the sister of Aisha, the older sister of Aisha radiallahu anha, Ummul Mu'mineen, and she's the daughter of Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anha. So what happens in this case is that, as you know, the story is very well known, how Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had reared two animals and he'd got the provisions ready for the way, and how he was going to go with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the migration. They both left in the afternoon. They both left, and now all who remained in the house, Aisha radiallahu anha, Asma radiallahu anha, grandfather, and maybe one or two other siblings. So the grandfather, Abu Quhafa, who was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu's father, he was blind. And after Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu left, now you have to remember, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu took his entire wealth with him, which means that any kind of money that he had, you know, would be considered a commodity of exchange. He took it with him. There wasn't much left in the house. I mean, he could trust his family with that. So Abu Quhafa, the father of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he kept complaining. He said, "What did your father leave for us? What did your father leave for us?" So eventually, Asma radiallahu anha, she decided that I need to deal with this situation, right? So she got a collection of pebbles and she put them together somewhere and put a cloth on top, and then guided her grandfather to that, took his hand and made him feel those pebbles from under that cloth, from over that cloth, and said, "This is what my father has left." And he said, "Oh, mashallah," you know, he said, "Oh, your father's left a lot for us." So you can see again how Asma radiallahu anha used her wit to deal with the situation. It's that same Asma radiallahu anha who lived, you know, lived for a very, very long time. She is the mother of Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anha, because Asma radiallahu anha finally, she married Zubayr ibn al-Awam, the great Sahabi radiallahu anha. And from him they had Abu Bakr, they had Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu, who was her son, but Aisha radiallahu anha loved him a great deal, you know, because Aisha radiallahu anha didn't have any children of her own. She really, you know, she had great love for her nephew Abdullah ibn Zubayr. Abdullah ibn Zubayr became the governor of Makkah during the time of Hajjaj, because there was some complications in the administration. Then he became the governor of Makkah, and Hajjaj attacked, and he finally had him hung. There was nobody who was willing to go and take his body down. I mean, because they just didn't have the courage. Asma radiallahu anha, I believe she was over 80 at the time. She went out and she did this. She took her son down, and basically, you know, nobody was able to confront her with that. So that's what you call Asma binti Abi Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anha. You obviously have, you know, you have a number of other stories during the time of the Sahaba. You have Umar radiallahu anhu's story where he's patrolling the streets at night, and he suddenly decides, you know, he probably gets tired, he says, "Let me just relax here for a while." He rested outside somebody's house, and he heard a discussion going on. And the discussion was very interesting and caught his attention, which was that a girl was saying, a mother was saying to a girl that, "Just add some milk, add some water to the milk so that it seems more tomorrow, you can make more money." And she refused to do it. She said that, you know, we've been told by the Amir al-Mu'mineen that this is deception and it should not be done. And, you know, she prevailed over her mother in that. So Umar radiallahu anha, you know, just as every father, he's looking for a very pious spouse for his children. He came home, and the next day he brought his sons along, and he said that, you know, "Which one of you needs a wife? You know, which one of you wants to get married?" So one of his sons, whose name was Asim, he said, "You know, I'd like to get married." And so he proposed, and they got married. She married Asim radiallahu anhu, the son of Umar radiallahu anhu. And the interesting thing there is the piety of anybody actually goes down into their progeny. So what the very interesting thing about this is that she had a daughter who they called Ummu Asim. Right? She had a daughter who they called Ummu Asim. She married Abdullah She married Abdul Aziz ibn Marwan. Abdul Aziz ibn Marwan is basically the brother of Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, who became the Khalif. So Marwan was the Khalif, and then Abdul Malik, these are all the Umayyads. Right? Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, one of the very powerful Khalifs of the Umayyads. Abdul Aziz was his brother. Ummu Asim, meaning the granddaughter now of Umar radiallahu anhu, through his son Asim, marries Abdul Aziz ibn Marwan, and then they give, the person born to them is Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. So Umar ibn Abdul Aziz ibn Marwan. So Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, the famous Khalif, who in 2.5 years just sorted out the situation of the Muslim Ummah for a while, and dealt with all of the injustices that had taken place. So you can see how piety, especially in women, filters down to others, especially in women, because they've got just such a great influence and an impact on their children and the piety of their children. It's just amazing, because more time normally is spent with the mother and the child as opposed to the father and the child. We're not saying that fathers don't have that responsibility, but mothers have a lot more close and intimate relationship and a greater responsibility in that regard. And it's basically who the woman is. I mean, that filters down to the children. So it's really, in order to improve our akhlaq and our character and things of that nature, that is what's going to really benefit our children as well. Another very, if we move down from the time of the Sahaba to the Tabi'een and the Tab'ut Tabi'een, the successors, you have Imam Malik, the great Imam of Fiqh and Hadith, you know, his Muwatta. Now, in this case, it's kind of very interesting that when he's sitting with this large group of people, and Imam Malik's group was just out of this world, in the sense that he had such a massive group of people listening to him, students. But they say you could hear a pin drop, because there was just so much awe and respect that he had for Hadith. So his composure when teaching was just such that it had its impact on the people present. And they would just sit with complete awe and just listen out of respect for the Hadith. And sometimes it would be his students who would be reading the Hadith and he would be listening. And every time the student made a mistake, there would be a knock on the door, because he would be sitting, you know, maybe by his house or whatever, and there would be a knock, there was a door next to him, and there would be a knock on that door. And that was actually his daughter who had memorized the entire book of her father, collection of hadith, and she would that was her signal that there was a mistake that had been made. Sometimes a disabled young person, a boy, would pass by the gathering, and Imam Malik would say that, I mean, Allah only gives good akhlaq and character to whom He wishes. I mean, that's in the hands of Allah. Because what he was saying is that, that's my son. His son wasn't really interested in studying. So, you know, he'd just go past sometimes and he'd be in, you know, at an untidy state sometimes. And Imam Malik would make this comment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the good character and, you know, teaches good character to whom he wills. Very interesting how his daughter is picking up on all of these things, and, you know, she's studying, she's memorized that book at that young age, and his son is not really inclined towards the deen. So, and as you can see, he never prohibited her from knocking or engaging in the dars in that way, because, you know, she was doing it within her own realm while observing the parda, while observing the hijab issue as well. And as I said, there's been no prohibition for studying the deen for any woman, right, as long as the rules and regulations of the deen are observed. Then you have, if you go further down, I mean, if you look at some of the Hanafi ulama, there's a very famous book by Allama Samarqandi. Allama Samar, not Abu Layth, there's another Samarqandi who wrote a book called Tuhfatul Fuqaha. It's a book on fiqh, Hanafi fiqh, Tuhfatul Fuqaha, which means the gift to the jurists. And he was a mighty jurist of the Hanafi school. And one of his students was another great, who became a very great scholar, in fact, maybe even greater than his teacher. His name was Badruddin al-Kasani. And his daughter was also part of his dars, and meaning the daughter of the Allama Samarkandi. And she was such a great faqiha and a muftiya that basically many people came and asked for her in marriage because, you know, people, you know, that was a very attractive thing for somebody to be such a great alima as such, and faqiha, which means a jurist. And many people asked for her hand in marriage, but she, they refused. I mean, everybody was refused because she said that I'm only going to get married to somebody who can actually teach me something. You know, she was just so knowledgeable that she'd basically taken all the knowledge of her father, absorbed all of that knowledge, and she said, I'm only going to marry somebody if they can teach me something new. What Allama Kasani did, who was basically in a sense a fellow student of her, you know, fellow class person of hers, because, you know, they were both studying under her father, he wrote a commentary called Bada'i al-Sana'i on his teacher's work. So he expounded on it, adding additional stuff, and he presented that to them as a proposal as such. And when she read that, obviously she recognized the knowledge that he had and obviously learned a thing or two. So she accepted him and they got married. And any fatwa, they say, that was issued from them, it would have all of their signatures. So, I mean, that basically gives us an understanding that a woman can be a muftiya as such, right, as long as she gets that amount of knowledge. We find very few people who get to that level. I mean, I know there has been some women, some alimas in India who've really, you know, got to that stage where they've gone around and they've been teaching others as well, and, you know, they've been well respected for their knowledge. We just don't, unfortunately, see much of that nowadays anymore, where a woman really excels such that, you know, the men begin to even respect her for her knowledge. And but as I said, all of these things are, the more knowledge a woman would get, the more she would become observant of her deen, and the more she would become modest in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why you see how these women are conducting themselves. Another example from a kind of a different realm, where you see how a woman is, you know, keeps up her courage and keeps up her himmah and her zeal, despite the fact that, you know, even men become defeated. I mean, this is a very, very heart-rendering story of Aisha Umm Muhammad. Aisha, the mother of Muhammad, Aisha Umm Muhammad, she is the mother of the ruler of Granada, or Granada in Andalusia, in Spain. If anybody's been to Spain and Granada, and they've seen that massive Alhambra Palace, the Alhambra, and then the Khin Relief, or the Jannatul Arif Gardens, which are like a whole mile long or something. Just some amazing architecture. I mean, that was the Muslim, that was all achievements of the Muslims there. The last ruler of Granada, whose name was Muhammad, on the day that he had to give it up because he didn't defend it, and he was preoccupied, it seems, and he just didn't have enough courage to deal with the Christian onslaught. The day that he had to give up Granada, the day he had to surrender the city to the Christians, he began crying. He began crying on that day. And what his mother said has gone down into the pages of history as one of those statements that, you know, a great woman has made. She basically turned around to her son when he began to weep at this, you know, at this surrender, and she said, "O person of vile nature, were you not from a noble Arab descent and ancestry? I am ashamed that you were born to me. Your senselessness and your impotency has ashamed me to even own you. Were a stone born to me instead. Don't cry." And, you know, this is the one statement that's really gone down is, "Don't cry today like a woman over what you could not defend like a man." I mean, this is his mother. You know, normally mothers would be trying to protect their sons and things of that nature, but this one, she's actually insulting him. She's just literally very angry with him. And again, I'm going to read this again. He says, O person of vile nature, were you not from noble Arab ancestry? I am ashamed that you were born to me. I mean, which mother is going to say that, right? Your senselessness and impotency has ashamed me to even own you. Were a stone born to me instead. A stone born to me instead. And don't cry today like a woman over what you could not defend like a man. So as you can see, I mean, this is just extremely, extremely important understanding how women really played a major part in shaping the Muslim community and that, but the way they did it, which is in the right thing. And nobody is going to deny the woman her contribution to Muslim society as long as it's done in the right way. I think where the major problem is happening is because of the way people are carrying out this understanding of this concept of feminine, liberalization and freedom and things of that nature, where they just the focus is just on the wrong thing completely. Motherhood is an extremely cherished, it's an extremely important concept in our faith. In fact, not in our faith, but in terms of human civilization, motherhood is one of the most important factors that contribute to the success of any civilization, of human race. And mothers are extremely important. And the problem with a lot of feminism today is that it attacks motherhood. So, I mean, being a housewife, being a mother, is not something that anybody gives great pride to or gives any great respect to. When you hear that, oh, this woman is the CEO of Hewlett Packard or something of that nature, or of some other major company, I mean, that really raises, that person's esteem in many people's eyes. But you say that, oh, she's brought up five great sons, I mean, that doesn't really have the same kind of effect. And I think that's the problem. It's this celebration of motherhood is so important. That's why actually one of my friends who is doing a lot of research into numerous issues, he says that the way to deal with feminism today is to actually celebrate motherhood and to show the importance of motherhood, and that's how, negative feminism will be dealt with. So if you look at Hajra alayhi salatu wasalam, I mean, her story is extremely, extremely important, very significant in the fact that she's left, according to the command of Allah, in this desert area which has nothing. I mean, this is, pre-inhabitation Makkah. There's nothing. It's a desert. Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam doesn't even give her good understanding and reason of why she's being left there. He takes her there and he leaves and he turns away. And eventually when she asks that, what's going on? Is this a command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And he says, yes, this is a command from Allah. That's when she says, okay, fine, then Allah will not waste me. Allah will not let me deteriorate in this place. And thus, then she begins, she basically then, the role of mother kicks in, her motherhood kicks in, and she begins to look after her son. He becomes thirsty, she begins to run from one place to the other. Now that account of that has been given so much significance in our history, that anybody who goes to the pilgrimage, which is a pillar of our faith, has to perform that same thing that she did, which is the sa'i between Safa and Marwa, 7 times. I mean, it would seem like an act, it would just basically seem like a simple act. She's looking for water, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives this such great significance. You know, this action, this achievement of motherhood, that for the sake of her child, she's going to look for water. 7 times she's running one place to the other looking for water, that it goes down in this celebration of Hajra alayhi salatu wasalam and her great feat of motherhood. And then, they get the Zamzam. Basically, the Zamzam well and the water that we have with us today is again another gift of motherhood. It comes from Hajra alayhi salatu wasalam and her her desire to, not let her son be without nourishment. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, رَبَّنَا إِنِّي أَسْكَنْتُ, as Ibrahim alayhi salatu wa sallam is related as saying, رَبَّنَا إِنِّي أَسْكَنْتُ مِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي بِوَادٍ غَيْرِ ذِي زَرْعٍ عِنْدَ بَيْتِكَ الْمُحَرَّمِ رَبَّنَا لِيُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ فَاجْعَلْ أَفْئِدَةً مِنَ النَّاسِ تَهْوِي إِلَيْهِمْ وَرْزُقْهُمْ مِنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ. That, O Allah, O my Lord, I have made my progeny to inhabit a valley that is without any vegetation, without any crops, by your sanctified house, by your sanctified house, O Allah, so that they would establish the prayer for you. So make the hearts of people inclined towards it, and give them of the fruits, and provide them of the fruits, so that they may give thanks. I mean, there's another story of the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with a Sahabiyah whose name was Ummu Shariq radiyallahu anha. She embraced Islam quite early on, and she began, you know, many women had embraced Islam, but the one thing about her was that she was very active. But you know, you have some women who are very active in the community and they do a lot of things. It's about taking those active people to do the right thing, and if they do that, they can really, really improve a community or a society. And if those active people actually take the wrong role and their focus is elsewhere, then they could actually destroy a community and make it basically cause it to deteriorate. And then obviously the majority of men and women in the community, they're not very active at all. They just go about their own work. Now Ummu Shariq radiyallahu anha, she takes it in her mind that I'm going to give da'wah. So she goes into the homes, and you know, she must have friends or whatever, and she begins to convert the households, starting with the women. She becomes so successful that eventually her tribe finds out about it. Now, because she's from a respected tribe, they said to her that if you weren't from that tribe, then we would have really, you know, dealt with you properly. But what they did do with her was that they were going somewhere, and they kept her outside the tent, in that desert, without any water or any shade, for a number of days. But eventually, after 2-3 days, no water, nothing, she obviously is in this state of complete dehydration. And she says that she didn't even know, she couldn't discern between anything anymore. She just didn't know what was going on. She couldn't see properly. You can just imagine, completely disoriented. And eventually one day when everybody had gone to sleep for their nap at lunchtime, after lunch, you know, when the sun is really at its peak, they'd all retired to their tent, and she was left outside. And suddenly she sees this skin of water, they carried water in skins, or this pot of water it was, it seemed as if it was suspended from the heavens, and it was coming towards her. She quickly grasped it, took hold of it, and she drank from it. And it moved away, then again it came, and she drank from it to her fill. When she became refreshed, so when they woke up after their afternoon nap, they looked at her and they were very surprised that she'd gotten a lot of energy back and she seemed refreshed. So what happened? So she explained the miracle that had taken place. And obviously they didn't believe her. They said that she must have, while they were sleeping, taken some of their supplies of water. So everybody checked their supplies of water, and they noticed that none of it was missing. So they then began to believe her, and eventually that entire tribe, who were trying to punish her and persecute her, became Muslim as well. So there's many ways of basically assisting the faith and getting to where a person is accepted, and there's acceptance both in the world and in the hereafter as well. Imam Bukhari's story is quite popular. Imam Bukhari's story is well known, how his mother really prayed that he gets his sight back because he was blind at a young age. And imagine the amount of weeping that she did and the amount of dua that she did, and how powerful that was, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala listened to it and gave him his sight back. So as I said, most of the problems today are because of, and I can, give you these examples. It's just that because these are mostly examples from these women movements of America, most of the people here won't know about them. But there's individuals in America who were never into their faith. Suddenly they discovered, oh, you know what, I'm supposed to be a Muslim, or they embrace Islam, and then suddenly they become, because they're so good and they've been so successful sometimes at doing their secular work or their career-oriented work or whatever it is, they come into Islam and then they think, I need to do something. And then they look around and they say, what can I do? And then they see all of this attack from the non-Muslims on Islam, and they said, okay, I need to, do something so that they will know that in Islam women are equal. So then you got this woman who wants to lead the prayer. Now, we're not saying, a lot of people in England, because they've never actually seen people who become so disoriented about their faith or who have no idea about their faith, they would say that, oh, she's an agent. Right? She's been paid to basically destroy Islam. That, okay, this is a private meeting. We're going to pay you this much. You need to go and do this. That hardly ever happens. Just a lot of the time, people are quite, it's kind of strange. Some of these people who are making a big mess out there, they're very sincere, in the sense that they want to do something for their faith, but there's no knowledge, and that's the problem. Right? There's no guidance, there's no knowledge. They haven't really studied Islam from the basics, and thus when they identify what they think is a problem, rather than deal with it in a proper way, they kind of try to deal with the stereotype by showing that, look, it's not really like that, and they say, okay, women can do this or that, and then you have a woman making adhan, and a woman conducting nikah, and a woman, leading the Jumu'ah prayer, and, men and women standing in the same row. A lot of those women, I'm sure down there, are quite sincere, or they feel very sincere about their faith. They're not doing it just to destroy Islam. They think they're actually helping Islam. So a lot of the time, it's out of ignorance. That's why if anybody has true knowledge of Islam, it's not going to lead them away from it. It's going to get them to be closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and a lot more solid about that. And I think that is what's really lacking within us. So women have always been able to contribute positively to society. I mean, just a few other examples that I'll give of how one woman, for example, was able to achieve so much and benefit so many men and women afterwards. In Morocco today, which is called the Maghrib, before Azhar University was established, Azhar University was established in 300 and something, 361 Hijri. So Azhar was one of the first universities that's popularly known to be established. It's popularly known that Azhar, Jami'at al-Azhar, was the first university that was established. Now, Azhar, when it was established, is actually established by the Shiites, the Fatimids. And then it was taken over by the Sunnis. But it was established in 361, which is really early on. Very few people know that there was actually a university that was established even before that in Morocco, the Jami'a of Peyrouan, actually, which is Peyrouan, I think, is in Morocco, in Tunisia. Jami'a Peyrouan, which was established before Azhar, it's not as popularly known, but it was actually built and founded by a woman called Ummul Banin Fatima binti Muhammad ibn Abdullah al-Fihri. And she had a father who was very wealthy, who had taught her, and she was a faqiha. She was a jurist as well. I mean, she was a great scholar. And with the inheritance from her father, which amounted to a great deal of wealth, she probably saw that there was no proper structured madrasa system where children or students who came to study could actually lodge and, have a hostel and things of that nature. So she was one of the first to build something like that. And it became the Jami'atul Qayruwan. Now you can imagine the amount of people who, the number of people that studied there and benefited. You can imagine how many people benefited and from that university. How many men and women, especially men, benefited from that. Her sister, whose name was Maryam binti Abdullah, she started the Jami'atul Andalus in Fez. So you can imagine a woman getting all this money, what does she do with it? She establishes that. I mean, you've got other stories about the wife of Harun Rashid. She notices that the Hujjaj had a major problem when it came to water in Mina and Arafah, Muzdalifah, because there's no water source there. So she built the Zubaydah Canal, which you can still, if you go on Ziyarah, I don't know if any of you have seen this, but you can actually still see the aqueducts that were built, that some parts of that are still remaining, to carry the water from the water sources around the area so that the pilgrims could have it. And then it was one of the Uthmani women, one of the wives of the Uthmani Khulafa, you know, in the last several hundred years, who, because we're talking really early on, we're talking 2nd century, 3rd century, you know, when Harun al-Rashid was the Khalif of the Abbasids at the time. It was his wife who did that. Obviously, they needed maintenance and things of that nature. So it was one of the Uthmani women who later then developed that even further. But as you can see, I mean, women have all the scope as long as it's done in the right way. And I think this is where the misunderstanding is. Some people are suppressed so much that they can't do anything for their faith. And there's others who want to do everything, but they start off with the wrong thing. Or their focus is completely wrong, so they start the wrong thing. I'll just give you, I mean, we're coming to an end in our class, so I'm just going to give you one or two more examples, and we'll finish this off, and if you have any questions, you can ask them at the end. You've got people like Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, who's one of the great hadith scholars. He had numerous teachers himself, and if you're an alima, you'll probably know this, if you've studied, you'll probably know this, that there's one hadith which, whenever you start studying hadith with anybody, you normally hear this hadith first, which is called Musalsal bil Awwaliyya. It's a hadith which has come down in the traditions that it's the first hadith that you know that a hadith teacher will relate to his student. You know, it's a kind of a ceremonial thing which some of the Sahaba must have heard first from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they continued that tradition when they taught their students. They would first mention that hadith. And that hadith is basically that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, "Ar-rahimuna yarhamuhum ar-Rahman, yarhamu man fil ard, yarhamkum man fis sama." That those who are merciful to others, the Rahman is merciful to them. The Rahman is Allah, the most merciful, most mercy giving. He is merciful upon those who are merciful to others. Irhamu man fil ard. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that have mercy on those who are on the ground, who are in the earth, others in the world basically, have mercy on them, and the one who's in the heavens will have mercy on you. So that's what they call the hadith that is narrated first before any other hadith. I apologize for my voice. I have a very bad throat, so I apologize for my tone of voice today. But anyway. Rahimun, yarhamuhum ar-Rahman, irhamu man fil ard, yarhamkum man fis sama. So you had Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, who has his wife, whose name was Binti Abdul Karim al-Lakhami. He had her hear this hadith, and this hadith be related to her as well from his teacher, the great Zainuddin al-Iraqi. And a number of other, Sharafuddin al-Kuwaik and a number of other scholars. Sakhawi actually mentions this. So they would actually help their wife studies. You know, the men, the ulama, will actually help their wife gain more knowledge and gain this isnad and study as well. I'm just going to give you one final incident and then one hadith. Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib was a great tabi'i. He is a great successor after the Sahaba, and I'm sure many people must have heard him. He's actually called the Sayyid al-Tabi'een, which is the leader of the Tabi'een. So he's one of the most prominent of the Tabi'een. His daughter learned all the hadith that he had from him, right? And his daughter was so beautiful, and she was so knowledgeable, that everybody wanted her hands in marriage. In fact, the Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, who became the Khalif of the Abbasids, he asked for her, from Sa'id ibn Musayyib for his daughter's hand, and he refused. He personally refused. Finally, he got her married to one of his own students who was impoverished. I mean, he didn't have any money. He had to literally help him out. He got her married to an impoverished student of his. Her husband used to say that she is the most beautiful woman and the most knowledgeable of the sunnah and the most aware of the right of the husband. So three things he said about her. She's the most beautiful. At the same time, she's the most knowledgeable about the sunnah. And number three, she knows the rights of her husband. I mean, those are three great conditions that if anybody has, if any woman has. I mean, because normally when you got beauty, that brings about a bit of arrogance. I mean, if you got some knowledge, sometimes that might make you think you know more than others, right? Especially your husband. That's why a woman should never get married to somebody who she knows more than, or she's more qualified than. And I've had these cases where even a couple who are both lawyers, right? They were both lawyers. One, the husband had gotten his law degree from one university. She'd gotten it from a better university. So she was superior than he was. And that kind of comes down into the marriage as well. So one advice is that for women is that don't get married to anybody who you're more qualified than, unless you've got a lot of humility and humbleness. And they've got other qualities that you can respect, right? Because even though you might be qualified, like if it's an alim who's getting married to a non-alim, but if he's got other qualities that you know, you can look up to, because that's extremely important for a good relationship. But anyway, this is his description of his wife, who is the daughter of Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib. After they were married, one morning he said that, I decided that to go to Dars with Sa'id al-Musayyib, go and study. So I took my cloak to go out, and she said, "Where are you going?" So I said, "I'm going to the Dars, I'm going to study." She said, "Sit here, I'll teach you the knowledge of Sa'id. So I'll basically just teach you whatever my father would have taught you, I'll teach you at home." Abu Nu'ayn has related this in his Hilyatul Awliya. There's a very, very interesting hadith that shows the rewards that a woman gets for being, playing her role well. There's a hadith which, there's actually two hadith about that. I'm going to mention one of them first and see if you have time for the other. But basically, Anas ibn Malik, radiallahu anhu, narrates from Salama, who used to look after the Prophet Ibrahim, Ibrahim radiallahu anhu, when he was alive. So this was Salama. She said, she came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she said, "O Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you convey all the good news and glad tidings to the men." You know, because normally he's speaking to the men, so he's giving them all of the, you know, the wahi, whatever he's is being revealed to him, and he gives them all of the hadith and everything. "And you do not tell women the glad tidings." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Have your companions," meaning the other women, "sent you?" Because sometimes the women get together and send somebody to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with a question. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, she said, "Yes." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that, "Will one of you not be content to know that when she is pregnant by her husband and he is happy with her, she gets the same reward as the one who is fasting the day and praying the night in the path of Allah? That when she has labor pains, those who are in the heavens and the earth do not know what comfort has been hidden in store for her. And that when she delivers a child, for every sucking that child does, she has a good deed added to her reckoning. And that when the child causes her to wake in the night, she gets the reward the equal of freeing 70 slaves in the path of Allah. Salama, do you know who I mean by this great reward? It is for those women who are pure, righteous, obedient to their husbands, and never ungrateful to them." Basically, what you can understand from this is that women are automatically getting rewarded for things that they have to do as part of, you know, their biology, which is to rear the child and everything else. They're getting the same reward as men would get if they did those things which would take a long time to do. So they're getting them in those 9 months and beyond. They're getting so many rewards. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it such that, you know, He's made both of them different, but at the same time, they both can achieve great stations in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one final last hadith, which is that Asma radiallahu anha says that may my this was Asma binti Yazid, right? So she's another Sahabiya. She came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and she asked him a question. And you know, it was a tradition in the time for the women to go and ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam a question that may my father and mother be sacrificed for you, O Messenger of Allah. I am representative of the women to you. Basically, I've been sent by the women to come and ask you a question. God has sent you as a messenger to all men and women. So we have believed in you and your God. Now we women are confined to the houses and we bear your children. You men, in what has been commanded to you, have been preferred over us by the Jumu'ah and other congregational prayers, that you guys have to go out for Jumu'ah and, you know, we can't go. They're wanting to go, you know, we can't go. Visiting the sick, attending funerals, doing Hajj after Hajj, and more than that, the jihad in the path of Allah. When you men go out for Hajj or Umrah or Jihad, we look after your property, we weave your clothes, and we bring up your children. Will we not share with you in the reward? Now remember, they're not asking that, can we also go and do these things? Won't we? They recognize that that was their responsibility. So she's asking, will we not share in your reward? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turned to his companions with his whole face, which means that he completely turned around to them, and he said, have you heard any woman asking about her religion better than this? I mean, she's really like got to the core of her religion about asking about the reward of aspects. They said, O Messenger of Allah, we never thought that any woman could be guided to do something like this. Probably because most of the time his interaction were with the men, so they would get the knowledge first and they could ask questions like that. They said, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turned to her and said, understand, O woman, and tell the other women behind you that a wife's looking after her husband, seeking his contentment and going along with his assent is equal to all that, i.e. all that religion has commanded to the men. The woman went back and her face was shining with happiness. That basically, because the woman is looking after all her husband's interests and she's playing the role of the mother and the woman of the house, she is getting all of the rewards that a husband would be getting when he's out and she's looking after that. So the husband is going out for jihad or for hajj or teaching or whatever it is, she's getting the reward of that because she is playing that great role, which is so important for, you know, for the progeny to continue and for the family to unit to work as a whole. One final last statement. There's a Sheikh Akram Nadwi in Oxford, and he's compiled this book called Al-Muhaddithat, The Women Scholars in Islam, and I think, you know, every woman should get a copy of that. It's basically, he's compiled a book in many numerous volumes where he's compiled the lives of all of the women who are muhaddith, right, hadith scholars. And he wrote an introduction to it, which was published separately, called Al-Muhaddithat. It's in, you know, about 300 pages. He says in the introduction to this, and I'm going to finish with this, he said, I have worked through much material over a decade, and I spent more than 10 years to compile biographical accounts of nearly 8,000 muhaddithat, right, 8,000 women hadith scholars. The one comment he makes, which is extremely important, he says, not one of them is reported to have considered the domain of family life inferior, or to have neglected the duties therein, or considered being a woman undesirable or inferior to that of a man. Right? None of them have considered the fact that they are women to be undesirable, that, oh no, I wish I was a man, or to feel that they need to do the thing as a man, but, and neither have they felt that it's below them to actually do the, you know, whatever is recommended for them to do in the homes. But anyway, this is just a few points that show us the zeal that women can have, and at the same time they're able to function in the house as well, and function as a unit as well, which is extremely important for us to understand. So anyway, inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all the tawfiq to rear our children properly and to have a thriving and a beneficial, fruitful Muslim community, and the women to be as great a part of that as the men are, and for women to become more closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah make all of us close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, close to Him, and give us all the tawfiq to do right, preserve us and our children. اللهم أنت السلام ومنك السلام تبارك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام اللهم ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث اللهم اهدنا واهد بنا واجعلنا هداة لمن اهتدى اللهم رب زدنا علما نافعا ورزقا واسعا وعملا متقبلا وشفاء من كل داء. اللهم إنا نعوذ بك من علم لا ينفع وقلب لا يخشع ونفس لا تشبع وعين لا تدمع ودعاء لا يستجاب له. اللهم وفقنا لما تحبه وترضى من قول والعمل والفعل والنية. اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث. وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين.